Okay, let's pick up where we left off in Revelation chapter 13, okay? Revelation chapter 13 is the whole book of Revelation is extremely difficult because there's so much symbolism involved, but I've said this before, virtually every symbolism that we do come across, it can find its interpretation and commentary in other portions of Scripture. If you remember, when we went through chapter 12, John was seeing a vision of various things that took place in heaven, of course, but one of the things that he did see was he saw, you know, the devil, or Satan. He referred to him as the devil, the Satan, the serpent of old, and as a dragon. It was a seven-headed dragon that had seven heads, 10 horns, and he described this monstrous beast as being one that basically is the root cause of all of our problems. And when we get into this chapter 13, this is going to be dealing with the Antichrist, okay? And there's a great deal of similarities between the symbolisms that's used to describe this particular man who is the Antichrist. I remember years ago I was teaching this particular chapter, and I got through halfway through the chapter, and one of the guys who was sitting there, he didn't make the connection. He said, you know, he was under the impression that the Antichrist is going to look like this. It's going to look like this literal beast, you know, with seven heads and 10 horns and the feet of a bear and the body of a leopard. And, you know, it kind of blew me away that he would have that impression. But I had to explain, look, this is all symbolism. You know, the Bible uses symbolism, especially in the book of Revelation, because so often, you know, human language cannot really transcend what a lot of times what God is trying to project to us. Okay, now when we start reading about this Antichrist, you know, believe me, he is not going to look like a beast in any way, shape, or form. As a matter of fact, it's my strong conviction that he's going to be a very good-looking guy. He's going to be very cosmetic. He's going to be very, very dynamic in terms of having a, you know, a very powerful personality and a very persuasive influence upon people. I mean, people are really going to fall for this guy. And in no way, shape, or form, he's going to look like a beast. But I'm going to tell you something. The symbolism here is because when God sees him, God sees a beast. A beast who is just a raging animal. Keep something in mind. There's no way I could put even half the charts that I make up, but I remember when we went through the first part of Revelation, and it talked about how when the scroll was open, and then there was a voice in heaven saying, come, or actually go, and the rider on a white horse came out, and this rider on a white horse was wearing a crown, and he had a bow in his hand, all right? This symbolized the Antichrist. When he first comes upon the scene, he's going to come upon the world as a savior. People are going to be looking to him as somebody who has all the answers to man's problems. When Adolf Hitler came to power, okay, in Nazi Germany, nobody could see the monster that he really was at the time. I mean, people were looking at him as being a savior. I mean, he had so many brilliant ideas in which to elevate Germany or turn it around. It was in such an economic slump and depression, and people were out of work, and there was so much strife and so much rioting in the streets and everything. He came along, and people thought this was the greatest thing that ever happened to them. I mean, he put people back to work, he got the economy going, and people were really happy with him. But, you know, he started this quote-unquote thousand-year Reich that was supposed to last 1,000 years. Well, it only lasted like 12 and a half, 13 years. But people really didn't see his true colors until he had a total stranglehold on all power. And then his true colors began to be seen little by little. Well, this is the same thing we're going to see with the Antichrist. He's going to come upon the scene as someone who has the answers to all the world's problems. Now, remember what Jesus said. He says, I've come in my Father's name, and you have rejected me. He said, another will come in his own name, and you will accept him. Okay, he's talking primarily to the Jewish people that they had rejected their Messiah, but there's going to come a false Messiah that they will fall for hook, line, and sinker. And this is the beast that Jesus is referring to. Okay, let's just quickly read this and then go back over it and break it down. Beginning of verse 1. Now, when it says in that first verse, he says, and he stood on the sand of the seashore. Does anybody in the Bible happen to say, I stood on the sand of the seashore? Let me just explain something before we get into reading this. It could go either way. The translations in some Bibles, the older Bibles, say I. Keep something in mind. I don't have the chart here, obviously, but remember when John was in heaven and there was an angel that came down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, remember a rainbow around his head, and he put one foot on the sea and one foot on the land, and then he swore by him who lives forever and ever. Remember that? Well, then he had a little book, a scroll in his hand. And John was given the command to go take the scroll from the angel. So John went from heaven to earth takes the scroll from the angel, and then he had to eat the scroll. Remember, it was bitter in his stomach, and then he had to prophesy to the people. Well, John is now on the seashore. He's no longer in heaven. So when it says here, and he stood on the seashore, some Bibles say, I stood on a seashore. Both of them are correct. Let me explain something. When he talks about he, if it's he, who is it?
Dragon.
It's the dragon. Remember the great red dragon who was in heaven waging war when we read it in chapter 12? He was thrown down to the earth. So now the dragon is standing on a seashore. Now this is all symbolism. And the dragon is looking out over the sea. And keep something in mind about the sea. The Bible refers to the sea as being the restless masses. We are told that in Isaiah, that the wicked are like the restless sea, always stirring up the mire and the muck. Well, look at the sea today. I'm talking about the sea of humanity. Every time I open a paper or I read the periodicals, watch the news, what do you see? You see people all over this world that are protesting, or that are rioting, or that there's insurrections, or that there's revolutions, or you've got everything from the gays who are constantly clamoring for their rights, or you've got people like in Northern Ireland, we've got thousands upon thousands of Protestants and Catholics who are rampaging and rioting. You know what this is? This is the restless sea. Everywhere you turn around, you see a sea of humanity that is so restless. Remember in heaven, when we read earlier in the book of Revelation, when John was in heaven and he saw God on his throne room, what did he see before him? He said he saw a sea of glass, like crystal. In other words, that symbolized the people in heaven. They are at total peace and tranquility. You know, they're not in an uproar. They're not rioting. They're not carrying on, right? They're not protesting. There's not revolutions. There's no people in heaven are at total, complete peace with God and with each other and with themselves. But on earth, it's the rest of the sea is just, you know, it's just, you see that movie, The Perfect Storm? Well, that's what it looks like in a spiritual sense. That's what it is. It's the rest of the sea of humanity that's, you know, looking for, you know, the answers. Well, just keep that in mind when we read this, because when it says, and he, the devil, stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. So in other words, out of the sea humanity, Satan is going to call forth his man. He says, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on its horns were the 10 diadems or crowns, and on its head were the blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon because he gave the authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? And there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And all who dwell on the earth will worship him, every one whose name has not been written, from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone who has an ear to hear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had 2 horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. And he exercised all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many to do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand and on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Okay. There's only 18 verses, but there's no way we can possibly plumb the depths of everything that's said, and it's obvious, okay? But, you know, just breaking it down the best that we can in the time frame that we have. backing up to the first verse, like I said, you know, the Satan stands on, this is all symbolism now, he stands on the seashore. And out of this restless sea of humanity that's protesting and that everybody wants their way and everybody's rioting or complaining or carrying on about something, right? The devil summons forth this man. He's a beast, okay? Now, I don't want to be dogmatic here, but with all the research and all the studying and all the current events that I keep up on and everything that I do, I'm convinced, and I could be wrong, I'm not trying to be dogmatic, but I'm convinced the Antichrist, he's a man who is alive today, okay? He's somewhere in the world today. Now, I believe that there's going to be some similarities between Christ and Antichrist. And what I mean by similarities, look at Christ, we know so very little about him in terms of his early life, okay? When he was 12 years old, we know about his birth, and when he was 12 years old, he remained in the temple, and his parents thought he was lost. The only thing we really know about him is that in Luke it says, and Jesus grew both tall and wise and was loved by both God and man. That's basically all we know. He lived a life of obscurity. And I think that this is pretty much going to be the case with the Antichrist. Now, the Antichrist may be in a position of prominence somewhere in the world today, but nobody really knows this guy and for what he is. He seems like he's just waiting in the wings for the time to be ripe. And I believe that he is alive somewhere just waiting to take control. And quite frankly, I don't think whoever he is and where he is, I don't even think he has a clue who he is. I really don't. It won't be until 3.5 years in the tribulation period that he will really come to, you know, become the beast, which the people will see. Because remember, when the Satan was thrown out of heaven, when was that? Its time frame. When was it? Three and a half years into the tribulation. So this tribulation period is a 7-year period of time. For the first 3.5 years, he's going to appear like a savior. But then, 3 times we read in this chapter 13 that the Antichrist is healed from a mortal wound. That's why when I drew this picture here, I had one of the heads. It's got, you know, a type of, you know, a sword going through the head to show that it had a mortal wound. Some people say, well, the Antichrist really doesn't die. Well, I say this. Remember when we read back earlier when we read about the Lamb of God, how John described Jesus Christ on the throne? He says, I saw a lamb standing as if what? Slain. Well, we all know that Jesus Christ was killed. He died. He was murdered, okay, and rose from the dead. The Antichrist is going to do that. We only read of one mention of the Antichrist before chapter 13. If I'm not mistaken, we read, there's no less than 36 times we read of the beast, or there's 36 mentions of the beast. And the first mention that John mentions him, he mentions him, I believe it was in chapter 12 of the previous chapter, John says, and the beast who rises up out of the abyss, out of hell. In other words, let me try to put this together. What happens is that 3.5 years into the tribulation period, the Antichrist is going to be assassinated. We read this 3 times here, that he has a mortal wound that's healed. Now, how he is assassinated, I'm not quite sure. There's a possibility. Here's a possibility. Remember when we read earlier in one of the chapters, we read about the two prophets? Mm-hmm. One thing that it says about them is they walk around in sackcloth and ashes for 3.5 years, and they are really a thorn in the side to the Antichrist and to everybody who is, you know, who's basically opposed to God. I believe these two people are Elijah and Moses. And they walk around in sackcloth and ashes, but nobody's able to kill them. He says everybody that comes up against them, by whatever means they want to kill these guys, they themselves are slain. In other words, you know, God has given us all a certain amount of time in which he wants us to do whatever job that he's given us to do, right? He gave these guys 3.5 years to do their job. They were immortal. Nobody could take their life until their mission or their job was complete. The interesting thing is, all right, nobody could take their life even though they're walking around with sackcloth and ashes. Then the Antichrist, around the same period of time, apparently he has these guys killed, but then right around that same period of time, he is killed. Okay? And remember, I think it's probably a judgment from God because he has these two guys killed. Now, that's speculative. But remember, the curse is whoever tries to kill these people, in that way they will be killed. Well, he dies. His soul goes down to hell. When he is in hell, he makes his pact with the devil. And then he comes up out of the hell, out of the abyss. Remember we read that earlier? His soul comes up, is reunited with his body, and he is resurrected.
And the world goes crazy. They think, hey, this is the guy. This is our Messiah. This is the one we've been waiting for. He just proved it. He did away with these two, you know, people who have been a thorn in our side, and he has conquered death, and he's going to convince all people. And it says here the whole world follows after him. Okay? But what God sees him as is what? He's this beast. All right? And the symbolism that's described about this beast is very important, because he said this, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea having 10 horns and 7 heads. The horns always represent what in Scripture? They always represent power or authority. In other words, there's 10 leaders. All right? I used to think that there would be a 10-nation confederacy comprised of the old Roman Empire. And I used to teach that because of so much of what I read. But now, it's not going to be 10 nations. The European Common Market has more than 10 nations. It's not 10 nations. What it is 10 kings. There's going to be 10 political leaders, almost like a Politburo that they have in Russia. Okay, and then these 10 men are going to be instrumental in ruling the world under the auspices, under the Antichrist. So these horns represent men in power. All right? Interesting thing. When we read in the previous chapter, chapter 12, it said the devil had 7 heads, and on his heads were the crowns. Well, the heads, I'm being speculative now, but they represent the 7 continental land masses of the earth, right? I mean, there's North America, South America, Europe, Asia, Africa, Australia, and Antarctica, right? These show that he has total dominion over the world. He is the god of this world. He is the god of this age. Okay, he is the prince of power and air. He is basically in charge of this world, all right? Now, he can only do what God allows him to do. But basically, because man has capitulated over to the devil, he is in control. Well, in the previous chapter, we read that the devil had 7 heads, 10 horns, but the crowns were on his head. Mm-hmm. Here, we read about the crowns being on the horns. Okay, I don't want to split hairs over this, but what I say is this. What that symbolizes is this. These 10 kings, these 10 politicians who are ruling the world under the Antichrist, okay, the crowns are on them, but the real authority behind them is the devil, okay, because it's on his head. That's the real authority. That's who's really in charge, because the Bible says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but all these spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places and all around us. And then it says here that he had 10 diadems or the crowns upon his head, that the devil is the one who is really in charge. He's really in control. You look at the world and how it's going to hell in a handbasket, and people are wringing their hands and scratching their heads and wondering, how can this happen? And where's God and all this? Well, hey, we're in the midst of a spiritual warfare, and the spiritual forces of wickedness are really in control. And when I say in control, it's not like God is not in control. It's just simply that, hey, you know, we got to see beyond the flesh and see that we are dealing in a spiritual dimension. And verse 2, and it says, and the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne and his great authority. Now, here's where we have to do a little bit of backtracking, okay? I want you to read this verse 2 again, because this is a composite beast, okay? This beast is made up of various parts. There's no such beast like this in all the world. Read what it says about this beast. The beast which I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like those of a bear, and its mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power and his throne. What we need to do, we need to read 2 chapters in Daniel. If we had time, I'd like to read 4 chapters in Daniel, but we don't have time. If you can't find it, don't worry about it. Back up to Daniel chapter 2, okay? And then we're going to read part of Daniel chapter 7. Now, in Daniel chapter 2, I don't have time to read the whole chapter, okay? Let me just give you a brief background of what happens here. In the second year of King Nebuchadnezzar, he was the king of Babylon, okay? Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And in this dream, he saw this huge stature of a man, okay? But the problem is, when Nebuchadnezzar had this dream, he woke up and he was very, very distraught and very anxious over the dream. And he couldn't remember the dream. So remember that story where he got all those wise men and the soothsayers and the conjurers and the diviners. He got them all together and said, listen, I've had a dream, and I know this dream is very, very significant and is extremely important, and I want to know what this dream means. And all of his wise men and his soothsayers and his occultic leaders said, hey, listen, no problem. Tell us the dream, and we'll interpret the dream for you. And Nebuchadnezzar said, look, I do not remember the dream. You know, he says, if you guys got all this power, you guys got to tell me what the dream is. And if you tell me what the dream is, then I'll know that you got the power to interpret it correctly. Well, they said, hey, nobody can do this. You're asking something totally impossible. Remember the story? And then they couldn't do it. Nebuchadnezzar became so enraged, man, he was so mad. He said, I'm going to have you all killed. I'm going to have you torn limb from limb. I'm going to tear your houses into a heap of rubble. And so the word went out to all the wise men of the kingdom that you've had it. You're done. You're finished. You're through. And when Daniel got word of that, Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, remember them? Hey, they were on the hit list too. They were going to be executed. Okay? But Daniel, when he heard that, he told the captain of the guard, he said, listen, just give us a little time. Tell the king that we will interpret the dream for him. Or we will tell him the dream. So they got together and they had a prayer meeting. And they said, oh, Lord, tell us what was going on here. So Daniel had the same dream. Now, I just gave you that background. So in chapter 2, just go down to verse 25, okay? Because this is where it picks up. Then Arioch, who was the bodyguard, he hurriedly brought Daniel into the king's presence and spoke to him as follows. I have found a man among the exiles of Judah who can make the interpretation known to the king. And the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? And Daniel answered before the king and said, as for the mystery about which the king has inquired, neither wise men, nor conjurers, nor magicians, nor diviners are able to declare it to the king. However, there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and he has made known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. That's what we're dealing with here, the latter days. Thus, this is your dream and the visions in your mind while you were on your bed. As for you, O king, while you were on your bed, your thoughts turned to what would take place in the future. And he who reveals mysteries has made known to you what will take place. But as for me, this mystery has not been revealed to me for any wisdom residing in me more than any other living man, but for the purpose of making the interpretation known to the king that you may understand the thoughts of your mind. You, O king, were looking, and behold, there was a single great statue. That statue, which was large and extraordinary in splendor, was standing in front of you, and its appearance was awesome. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, and its breast and its arms of silver, and its belly and thighs of bronze, and its legs of iron, and its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands, and it struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron and clay and the bronze and the silver and the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them was found, but the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. This was the dream. Now we shall tell his interpretation before the king. Now listen to this interpretation because it applies to what we're reading in Revelation. It says, you, O king, are the king of kings whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the strength, and the glory. And whatever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hands and has caused them to rule over all them. You are the head of gold. After you, there will be another kingdom, inferior to you, then another third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. Then there will be a fourth kingdom, as strong as iron, as much as iron crushes and shatters all things. So, like iron that breaks in pieces, it will crush and break all these in pieces. And in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with the common clay. And as for the toes and the feet, they were partly of iron and partly of pottery. So some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will be combined with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron is not combined with pottery. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will be left for another people, and it will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. And it will itself endure forever. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out from the mountain without hands, and it crushed the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will take place in the future. So the dream is true, and its interpretation is trustworthy. Okay, and then he goes on that Nebuchadnezzar is, offers Daniel all kinds of rewards and whatnot because he interpreted his dream. Now, okay, this is what Nebuchadnezzar saw. If you can see this, he saw this head of gold and then the arms and the chest of silver and then the belly and the thighs of bronze and then the feet of the legs of iron and the feet of iron and clay. Okay, then what he saw here was a composite man made of metal. Okay, interesting thing is in the next chapter, if I'm not mistaken, when Nebuchadnezzar actually makes this huge statue of a man and he places it out on the plains of Dura, and it says that it is 60 cubits high and it's 6 cubits wide, and that's the implication that it would be 6 cubits in depth. So you see a situation where this is a prefigurement of 666. In other words, man in charge, man in control, man ruling the world. These are the world kingdoms. Babylon, under Nebuchadnezzar, was that head of gold. Babylon, they ruled from 605 to 530 BC, and after them, it was the Medes and the Persians who came and took over Babylon. Babylon was never totally annihilated or destroyed. It just completely crumbled from within. As a matter of fact, Babylon was still in existence during the time of the apostles. But what happened to Babylon is that the prophets predicted that Babylon would be overrun. Remember the night that it was overrun? Belshazzar was the king, and he was having this drunken orgy, and they were carrying on. They were using all the utensils from the temple, and they were praising the god of silver and gold and stone and precious wood and all that stuff. Remember? Then a hand comes out, starts writing on the wall. Meeni, meeni, tekel, upharsin. Remember that? And man, then his knee starts knocking. He becomes pale. He wants to know what it means. And then finally, Daniel interprets it as meaning, "Hey, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and your days are numbered, and your kingdom has been divided among the Medes and the Persians." Well, they took over that night. Interesting thing, how they took over is that Babylon was surrounded by this huge, massive wall. You could drive 6 chariots across the wall. It was something like 100 feet high. Okay, and it had a huge moat around it. But what's interesting is that the Euphrates River, there was a ford that divided the Euphrates River where part of the river was going right underneath Babylon. This is what gave them their water supply. Well, in spite of all their protection with this huge massive walls, the prophets predicted that water, would be, the fords of the river would be blocked off. And so the marching armies of the Medes and Persians just went underneath the walls when they dammed up the water. They just dried up that riverbed, they walked underneath, and then they conquered Babylon that night. Belshazzar was killed. Well, the Medes and Persians took over. Okay, they were that chest of silver and the arms of silver. And their kingdom lasted from 530 BC to 333 BC. Then after them came Greece, okay, under Alexander the Great. This is what he sees here. And Greece, under Alexander the Great, his kingdom. Okay, he died very young, but his kingdom lasted from 330 BC to 100 BC, and then after that, the Roman Empire took over from around 70 or 100 BC all the way down to around 500 AD. Interesting thing, too, is that the legs of iron, there's two legs, but Rome became the dominant world power at the time, but eventually Rome divided into the Western and Eastern Rome, Roman Empire, until it finally just faded out, okay. And then finally, it's going to come back into view under the feet. And these 10 toes represent these 10 horns, 10 kings, okay, that are going to be ruling in the last days. All right? Now, I know I took a little time for that, but we have to read Daniel chapter 7. I'd like to read 8 and I'd like to do 11, but we do not have time. Turn to chapter 7 in Daniel. Okay, this is another vision that Daniel has. Okay, I'm just going to read as quickly as I can and skip some of it because I just want to get the gist of it. It says, "In the first year of Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision in his mind as he lay on his bed. Then he wrote the dream down and related the following summary of it. He says, Daniel said, 'I was looking at my visions by night, and behold, four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea.'" Okay, here we go. The great sea is what? Symbolically, he's seeing a vision. The masses of humanity. It talks about the four winds of heaven stirring up the great seas. You know what those four winds represent? Spiritual. The spirits, you know, that really are in control. You see the mess this world's in today? Mm-hmm. You see? It's because there's so many spiritual forces of wickedness that are stirring up mankind. That's why there's so much hatred and there's so much racism and there's so much contempt for one another and so people are killing one another left and right and everybody's demanding and clamoring for their own way. It's because of the spiritual forces of wickedness that are stirring up the masses. So when he says here, he saw the four winds of heaven stirring up the great sea, and the four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. Now, these four beasts that he's going to describe here coincide right along with this huge stature of a man. Because he said in that verse 4, it says, the first was like a lion, and had the wings of an eagle, and it kept looking until its wings were plucked, and it was lifted up from the ground and made it to stand on 2 feet like a man. Like a human mind was also given to it. Okay, now it's talking about a lion with wings. And he says this particular lion, after a while, stood up on both of his feet, and his wings were plucked, and it was given the mind of a man. This is unquestionably Babylon. As a matter of fact, when the archaeologists had uncovered the city of Babylon, they found all over the walls, you know, these emblems, these pictures of lions with wings on them. That was the emblem of Babylon, was the lion with wings. Just like the United States has the emblem of the eagle, that was their emblem. All right, but what's interesting, it says that its wings were plucked and it stood up like a man, and a mind of a man was given to it. You know what that means? When I say something like, if I say Adolf Hitler, what do you think of? Nazi Germany. When I say Nazi Germany, who do you think of?
Hitler.
Hitler. Why? Because the country and the man became one, didn't they? Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon became one under his rulership. You know, it is possible for a man to become synonymous with the nation. We've seen that, didn't we, under Adolf Hitler, didn't we? Well, what's going to happen under the Antichrist is the Antichrist and the world are going to become one in a sense, okay, under his, you know, leadership or, you know, under his power or authority. And then he says here in verse 5, he says, behold, another beast, a second one, resembling a bear, and it was raised up on one side, and three ribs were in its mouth between its teeth, and thus they said to it, arise and devour much meat. Okay, this bear was Medo-Persia. They were the ones that conquered Babylon. It said they had three ribs in its mouth. I think that what the suggestion there is that when they conquered Babylon, they also conquered the provinces around Babylon, and the Medo-Persians basically lived fat off the hog for years and years and years off of the wealth of Babylon that they conquered. But then it says here, in verse 6, he says, and after this I kept looking, and behold, there was another one, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. Now, the leopard is noted for its speed, for its agility, for its strength, right? Well, that was Alexander the Great. The four wings that were given to it is the swiftness in which he conquered the whole world. Remember, Alexander the Great, he died around 32, 33 years old. He wept because there was no more world to conquer. You know, he just completely dominated the world. We don't have time to go into this chapter 11 and stuff like that, but Daniel also saw how there was a ram with two horns, one longer than the other. That was Medo-Persia. Okay? Then he saw this one-horned lamb. That was the one horn represented Alexander the Great. He said they trampled down this other kingdom and everything that was before it. But then out of that one-horned ram, there came four other horns. Okay, if you study history, you know what happened there. Is that Alexander the Great died, and then he ended up, his kingdom ended up being divided by his generals. Remember that? There was four of his generals. The general was Cassander, and he got Greece after Alexander died. Then there was Seleucus, and he got Asia Minor, including Syria. Then there was Ptolemy, he got Egypt, and then there was Laomakus, one of his generals, he got the eastern section of Alexander's kingdom. So it was all divided into four kingdoms. That's represented here, the four heads, and also represents, you know, in Daniel's other dream, the four horns that came out of this particular, you know, he-goat. And then one was a very large horn. We don't have time to go in. I'm really apologize for that, because we'd have to tie it all together. It's just too much at one time. Okay, but he's describing here a leopard with four heads and the wings. That was Alexander the Great's kingdom. Then he says here, in verse 7, it says, after this I kept looking at night vision, and behold, a fourth beast. Now listen to this fourth beast, because this is what we're getting into now. The fourth beast represents the ten toes and the feet of this statue here. This is, I kept looking at the night vision. When he says I kept looking, what does that suggest? That this is way into the future. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful, terrifying, extremely strong, and it had the iron teeth, just like the iron feet there. And it devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder of its its feet, and it was different from all the other beasts which were before it, and it had ten horns. Okay, and while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were plucked out by the by the roots before it, and behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering boasts. Okay, this picture here is the Antichrist. When he comes to power, there's going to be those ten kings. Apparently, he's going to have three of them assassinated, done away with, or destroyed, and they're probably going to be replaced. But he's the one that's going to be in charge here. And then let's skip that verse 9 and 10 and pick up at verse 11. Then I kept looking, and in the sounds of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, and I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. For the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. Okay, let's just jump down to verse 15. And it says here, as for me, Daniel, my spirit was distressed within me, and the visions in my mind kept alarming me. And I approached to one of those who were standing by, and that was, in other words, one of the angels, and began asking him the exact meaning of all this. So he told me, and he made known to me the interpretation of these things. Now listen, we're given the interpretation. We don't have to speculate here. We don't have to guess. Daniel sees these beasts, and this angel will interpret it. This is what he says to him. These great beasts, which are four in number, are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I desire to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, and his teeth of iron, his claws of bronze, and which devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with his feet. And the meaning of the ten horns which was on his head, and the other horn which came up before, which the three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and a mouth and uttering great boasts, and which was larger in appearance than his associates. And I kept looking, and that horn was waging war with the saints to overpower them until the Ancient of Days, which is who?
Christ.
Jesus Christ came, and judgment was passed in favor of the saints of the highest one, and the time arrived when the saints took possession of the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth. Not just part of it, but the whole earth, and tread it down and crush it. And the ten horns of its kingdom, the ten kings will rise, and another will rise after them, and he will be different from all the previous ones, and will subdue three kings. And he will speak out against the Most High, and wear down the saints of the highest one, and he will intend to make alterations in times and law. What does it mean he's going to make alterations in time? In other words, when he comes to the scene, he's going to say, okay, you know, everything's going to be changed as far as traditions, as far as customs, as far as morals. I mean, this is the way we're all headed right now, right? Mm-hmm. When the Antichrist comes to the ham, he's going to basically say, hey, everything goes. Everybody can do what they want to do. I mean, he's going to change everything, all right? We already see it. The handwriting is all over the wall, right? Mm-hmm. You know, it's there. And this guy's going to come up and say, hey, this is the way it is. Okay, he's going to change the alterations in times and in law, and they will be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a time. Okay, what does that mean? Time, times, half a time? Time singular, 1 year. Times, plural, that means 2 years. Okay, and then half a time. In other words, 1 year plus 2 years is 3 years, and a half a time is, so 3.5 years he's going to do this. So his true colors are going to come to the forefront during the halfway into the tribulation period. That's when, you know, he's going to set up his own, you know, image in the temple and declare himself to be God. Okay, then it goes on and just simply say he's going to be subdued and then God is going to reign forever. Okay, I had to read that because we have to jump back to Revelation now in Revelation 13. Read about this composite beast because the last beast, this beast here, the Antichrist, is a composite beast. It's actually made up of these other beasts. Okay? Mm-hmm. You look at a lion. A lion is known for being ferocious. He's the king of the beasts, right? That he is swift, that he's ferocious, that he's powerful, right? Look at the bear. It is huge. It is ponderous. I mean, nothing could really stand before a bear. It is so strong. It's just incredible, isn't it? I mean, it could take his paw, and if it hits you, it could decapitate you, but one swing. I mean, a bear is just a powerful, powerful animal. There's no question about it. That was represented by Medo-Persia. Well, this what we see here, we see that we got the teeth of a lion that this Antichrist has, this beast has. In other words, he's ferocious. When he goes after his prey, there's no escape from it, right? It has the body of a leper. A leper is what?
Swift.
It's very swift. It's very agile, you know, and it's very powerful and very strong. But it has the feet of a bear, showing that it is huge, that it is ponderous, that nothing can stand in its way. It's just going to trample down and mow down any opposition. So what you see here in this composite beast is you see a combination of these other kingdoms as far as his strength is concerned. What's going to happen is that the Antichrist is going to come to the head of the European common market, which is comprised of all these different nations. And you put together all of the, let's say, resources of these nations, put together their armies, and you put together their gross national product. They got the euro dollar now, okay, where it's a European community that's basically, you know, they're all becoming one powerful nation. There's all these nations, but they're coming under one head. This is what this beast is going to represent. And these nations are going to be led by 10 politicians, but the real leader over them is going to be the Antichrist. That's what all this symbolism means, okay? So then you back up here, and you saw, well, go back up to verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. You know, what's going to happen 3.5 years in the tribulation period? The Antichrist will be assassinated, but he will rise from the dead. It's my belief, we're not told that here, but it's my belief that he will be dead for 3 days. He will mimic Christ. Okay? And when he comes back to life, the whole world will be amazed and follow after him. The whole world. See? They're going to say, no, hey, this is it. This is our Messiah. This is the one. Right? Oh, keep something in mind. It's very important that we do that when we read this, because you don't have to turn there, but in Thessalonians, check and check Thessalonians, this is what Paul says about the Antichrist. He says, now we request from you, brethren, with regards to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter from us, as if the effect of the day of the Lord has already come. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first. In other words, unless there's a spiritual falling away, and we already see that, right? Okay. And the man of lawlessness, who is who? The Antichrist. Is revealed, the son of destruction. He will come into prominence after God's church is taken out of the way. He says, now listen to what he says here. He says, this is the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. He says, do you not remember when I was with you, I was still with you telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now, so that his time may be revealed? The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains him will do so until he's taken out of the way. In other words, the only thing that's preventing the Antichrist from coming to prominence right now is what? It's basically the church. The church is the only thing left. It's the salt of the earth, the light of the world. It's the leaven for society. In other words, you know, as much as the church has taken a beating today, there's still restraints. Once the church is out of the way, all restraints are going to be lifted and the Antichrist is going to be revealed. Now listen to what he says about the Antichrist. Okay? He says this, and then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring into an end by the appearance of his coming. What's interesting is about this, is that we're told about the Antichrist that the Lord is going to slay him with the breath of his mouth. Mm-hmm. But when we read on to the last chapters of Revelation, we read that the Antichrist is thrown alive into the lake of fire. Did you guys get the contradiction here?
Is there a seeming contradiction?
Okay, first of all, it says here that Christ is going to slay him. But then, when we read on further in Revelation, it says he's thrown alive, along with a false prophet, into the lake of fire. How do you reconcile that apparent contradiction? Mm-hmm. What I believe is this. The Antichrist is going to be the first fruits of the damned. In other words, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, right? In other words, the Antichrist is going to be slain by Christ himself. We are told by one of the minor prophets that he's going to be slain. He's going to be cut from neck to thigh. He's going to be split wide open by the words of Jesus Christ. But then, when he's laying dead, Christ is going to raise him from the dead. And he goes alive into hell, out of the lake of fire. You see, there's that parallel. In other words, Jesus Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection, first fruits of those who are, and the Antichrist is going to be the first fruits of the damned. Okay? So when it says here, he will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And then it says, that is the one who's coming in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, signs, and false wonders, and with all the deceptions of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will give them up to a deluding influence that they might believe what is false, in order that they may all be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the Antichrist comes upon the scene. He's going to have all this power and all this authority, and there's going to be all these false wonders and everything that's going to convince people. But people are going to fall for it hook, line, and sinker. Why? Because they don't want to believe the love of the truth. They don't want to believe it. Look at our country. Do you think there's, for 1 minute, there's any way that our country is going to be turned around from its moral decadence? No. Why? Because we love our sin. We love it. We will not. We will die before we'll give up our sins of abortion. We will die before we give up our pornography, before we give up our homosexuality, our fornication, our adultery, our greed, our thefts, our right? We love our sin. We're not about to repent of it. I don't care what anybody tells you. There's not going to be any kind of revival here. Sure, individuals can be saved, but at the same token, as a nation, we will shake our fist in God's face and say, no way, we are not going to give up our, sins. And so God says this, because they took pleasure in wickedness, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong delusion. There's going to be signs, there's going to be wonders, there's going to be so much powerful influences that are going to convince people that this Antichrist is their Messiah, that he's God incarnate. And it's scary. He will be so convincing. His power will be incredible. And then he says here, look what it says. The whole world falls after the beast in verse 4, and they will worship the dragon because he gave authority to the beast. Now listen to this. They're following after the beast, but they're worshiping the dragon. Now the people don't see the dragon, but they're worshiping the dragon. Remember, the dragon, Satan, gives this guy all his own. He gives us his power, right? See, Satan doesn't... It doesn't matter who we worship. If we're not worshiping Jesus Christ, we are worshiping the devil.
By default.
It goes on further. We'll read on further. I'll explain this a little bit more. It says here, verse 4, it says, they worship the dragon because he gave the authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And there was one given to him, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Just like we read in Thessalonians. Mm-hmm. Boy, it's going to be so much blasphemy coming out of his mouth. But believe me, it's not going to be cursing the God of heaven. He's not going to be giving God the finger and cursing him. But there's blasphemy that's going to be coming out of his mouth. How? Give me an example of blasphemy. Here's a blasphemous statement. I'm basically my own God.
Oh, yeah.
Is that a blasphemous statement or not?
Mm-hmm.
But how much have you heard that today, in our day and age? Basically, it's coming out of the woodwork in one way, shape, or form or another, isn't it? To declare yourself as being your own God. This is what we're doing today. As a nation, we declare ourselves to be our own God. Sure, we like to look at him as some cuddly mascot up there we like to give him a little acknowledgement, throw him a bone, as long as he stays in his place and doesn't make any demands upon us, right? Right? That's where we're at. But our blasphemy as a nation saying, hey, we're making up our own rules here. You get the hell out. And look where we're at. It's all blasphemy. That's what it says here. In verse 5, says they were given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words, blasphemies, authority to act for 42 months was given to him, or 3.5 years. See, it's in the mid-trib that he comes to, the true colors come to light. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It says, and remember, it says his blasphemies were written all over his head, the beast's head. In other words, blasphemies on his mind. So much of what he says, it's just blasphemous. It all points to the fact that I'm God, or basically that we're all gods. This is all blasphemy.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? And then it says, verse 8, it says, and all who dwell upon the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundations of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. In other words, the whole world is going to follow after him, except for those who refuse to take his mark, whose names are written in the book of life. And verse 9, if anyone who has an ear, let him hear. And this is what's interesting. When we read in the first couple of chapters, we read no less than 7 times when Jesus was referring to the churches of Asia, he says, let him who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to who?
The churches.
Look what it says here. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear.
The church is gone.
Okay? And verse 10, he says, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone is, if anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the, and the faith of the saints. This is a very, very powerful statement. For years and years, I've read of one group, one individual after another, who have come forth and said, hey, listen, we have to stockpile weapons and foods and ammunition and resources and barricade ourselves either up in the mountains or in the hills or in the rocks or in our homes, right? Because we've got to fight off the Antichrist. Have you heard this kind of stuff? Yeah. I mean, years and years ago, there used to be this guy named Johnny Todd. He was a real, real, you know, influential speaker. And I used to listen to his tapes and listen to him. I'd say, you know, there's something wrong about this guy. There's something wrong about it. I can't believe this guy. You know, he would sound so darn convincing. You know, and then finally, one of the tapes I listened to, he was saying that, yeah, we need to stockpile all these weapons. We need to fight the Antichrist. This was a real long time ago. And guess who he said was the Antichrist? He said it was Jimmy Carter. So you see how way off base this guy was. And one of the groups that he was talking to, he stood up. You know, after he finished talking, he stood up and a gun fell out of his pants and onto the floor, and he picks it up, puts it in. And I'm thinking, how do people follow idiots like this? Just because he's got a lot of charm, he can speak well or whatever. But here's a classic example of people that are going around saying, hey, the Antichrist is coming, stockpile weapons. And hey, I'm going to tell you something. If we miss the rapture, okay, the last thing in the world we need to do is get our guns out and stockpile ammunition and weapons and fight the Antichrist. No. What is it saying here? If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Who said that?
Jesus.
Jesus wins. Good. When Peter jumped up and sliced off Malchus's ear, remember? Boom, took his ear off, and Jesus put the ear back on, and he says, hey, you know, put your sword away. He who lives by the sword will die by the sword. So as Christians, hey, we don't get our machine guns out and flamethrowers and go to war. Hey, if we miss the rapture, we got to say, hey, I'm going to go to jail and I'm going to die. There's no, it's passive resistance, just like Christ. He just laid down his life, and this is what we have to do. We have to recognize, hey, this is all under God's plan and under God's judgment, and if we think we're going to fight this guy, you know, we got another thing coming. And it says in verse 11, and I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence, and he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that even he makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of men. And he deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell upon the earth to make an image of the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. And there was given to him breath in the... Okay, now before I go any further, he says he saw another beast coming out of the earth. What he's describing here is another beast. It's different from this beast. But he says he comes up out of the earth. This one comes out of the sea. Does anybody's Bible happen to say he comes up out of the land? I know some Bibles say, use that translation. And what's suggested there is Israel in the Bible is referred to as the beautiful land. Mm-hmm. It's my belief, okay? I could be wrong, but I would submit to you that what this symbolizes here is this false prophet comes out of Israel, comes up out of the land. Okay, what's interesting, it says he has two horns like that of a lamb. In other words, they're innocent looking. But it says here, he speaks as how? Read it. In verse 11, and I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. The symbolism is extremely powerful there, isn't it? Because here we are. This, to me, is the epitome of our humanism. In other words, humanism is basically what? Humanism says this. The end of all being is the glorification of man. Christianity says this. The end of all being is the glorification of God. Well, when we have humanism at our center, what that means is this. Man is his own God. In other words, this beast is going to come out and he's going to look harmless. He's going to look innocent. He's going to be soft-spoken in this respect. He's going to say, we need to just all love one another. We need to all just get along and go along. Look what anybody stands up and says, hey, there's a right and there's a wrong. There's good and there's evil. There's, you know, to stand up and say, Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. You take that kind of stand and you are labeled what?
Intolerant.
Intolerant. extremist, homophobic, bigoted, hateful, spiteful, right?
Right.
But this particular beast, nobody's going to see him as a beast. They're going to look at him as being a soft-spoken, mild-mannered, gentle person who's just, you know, who is the religious leader. He is a false prophet who's going to look to the, who's going to get the whole world to worship the Antichrist. And he's going to say, this is your answer here. This is the man. Okay? But what God sees is this composite beast. But what's so significant about this is he's got two horns as a lamb. What do horns represent?
Power.
Power. What kind of power does he wield there? Two types of power. Political and religious. Okay? They're not big, huge horns. But he is in a position of political and religious power. And he's uniting that together for everybody to look to the Antichrist or the beast as being their answer. You see? You see what's happening? To me, there's so much poetic justice in all of this. Because what? We have tried to do, we have done it. As a nation, as a world, as individuals, as, you know, as families, we have dethroned Jesus Christ as being the, our Lord and Savior and Master, right? And what do we put in this place? Self. Okay? And humanism. The humanism says, hey, the end of all being is me.
So accept everything. Yeah. Everything's just fine. Get along.
Yeah. I mean,
everything goes.
I mean, I saw this bumper sticker, and I wish to heck I could find one because I'd like to get it. But the bumper sticker sums it all up. It says, "It's all about me." And I thought, boy, that's great. It's just great. It really sums it up, doesn't it? It's all about me, and the hell with you. That's it, isn't it? That is humanism, and that's where we're at, right? He says here. We'll read that verse 11 again. I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon, and he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And he makes the earth and those who go in it worship the first beast. In other words, he's pointing the whole world to this man as being their answer, and they're all worshiping him. All right? He is the false prophet. All right? What you see here is you see an unholy trinity. Just like you got Jesus Christ as the Son of God, you got the Holy Spirit, and you got God the Father. That's the trinity. Well, here you got the unholy trinity. You got the dragon, which is Satan. You got the beast, which is the Antichrist. You know, and then you got the false prophet representing who? Holy Spirit. You got an unholy trinity here. Okay, this Satan always counterfeits or mimics, you know, God, right? And he says here in verse 13, and he performs great signs, so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and the earth in the presence of men. Now, what that means, I'm not sure, okay? Remember when we read about these two prophets of God? It says the fire comes out of their mouth. I don't believe it's literal fire because God told Jeremiah, I'm going to make my words fire in your mouth and I'm going to make these people stubble. There's a symbolism there. But when it says here, this Antichrist, this false prophet calls fire from heaven. I could be way wrong here, but I don't think I am, okay? You know what I think he does? Okay, well, for years and years and years, people have been prying for this whole concept of UFOs, extraterrestrial beings, aliens, right? Mm-hmm. Hey, what is really at stake here is not extraterrestrial beings. I believe that people are experiencing real phenomena. I think some of them are phony, but I think there are a lot of things going on. What it is I believe that there are satanic beings that are manifesting themselves as space brothers and portraying themselves, appearing to people in this mode. Mm-hmm. And I believe this is going to be one of the great signs and wonders that's going to deceive people. And I could be wrong here. This sounds very, very far out. Mm-hmm. But bear with me, okay? Because look what he says here. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven and the earth in the presence of men. You know what I see him doing? I see Satan with some of his great signs showing spacecrafts with a fire underneath coming down in the presence of men. And they're all going to say, this is your space brother. He is in charge. Does that sound far out? Does that sound far? It does. It sounds like it sounds ludicrous. But everybody's primed for it. What did we just read in Thessalonians? Because they would not believe the love of the truth so as to be saved, God is going to allow them a strong deception. In verse 14, he says, and he deceives those who dwell upon the earth because of the sign. Look at the power that he has. God is going to allow him this power. Why? Because men don't want to hear the truth. Jesus himself said it. He says, don't give your pearls to swine or give what is holy to dogs, right? You know, when I get up against the liberal mindset, and I try to convince them from Scripture, hey, you're wrong about, let's say, abortion or homosexuality, all I get is flack. And I mean, it's like, don't tell me the truth. It's a hostileness there. You ever run into that? It's just hostile. Because why? Because people don't want to hear the truth. It's not that any of us are being condescending or saying, hey, I'm better than you. I'm saying, hey, listen, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm a sinner who's, except for the grace of God, I'm going to hell. And that applies to you too. But we got to repent of our sins. But to say this is a sin, oh, man, you talk about the opposition. Well, because people don't want to believe us. Look at that verse 14. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which it was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image of the beast who has the wound of the sword and has come to life. In other words, he was assassinated by the sword. Doesn't necessarily mean a literal sword. Okay? He was probably shot with a bullet. He says, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Now, what does this mean? When he sets up his image in the temple, what's an image?
Likeness to life.
Like, in other words, this looks alive. When we're watching this TV, what do we see here? Do we really see Drew Carey dancing around in your living room? No, you see an image, right? Right?
Hologram.
When you look at a picture, do you really see, is that real person? No, it's an image of the person. Read this again. Okay? Verse 15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. You know what I think this is? I could be wrong, but I believe that in the temple, what the Antichrist sets up, I mean, the Antichrist declares himself to be God, there will probably be running day and night a video of him.
Or a hologram.
Okay? Or a video of him on a big screen or a hologram. Or he will be telling the whole world, you know, his spiel and his whole plan for mankind and how they need to follow him. Mm-hmm. And that people, when it says here, they're required to worship him or be killed, in other words, they got to go along with his program. Read it. In verse 15, and there was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast might even speak and cause as many who do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. In other words, they're not following what he's telling them to do on tape.
Right?
Right? Mm-hmm. They see his image on TV and they see his image, right? And that, to me, it's amazing. This was written 2,000 years ago. There was no possible way you could know anything about television and tell us, but the way he words it, it's an image. Okay, verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great, and the rich and the poor, and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. And he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except those who have the mark, either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and its number is 666. Okay, remember we were reading about this huge statue of a man? How big was his statue? We didn't read it, but I was explaining to you. 60 cubits high. In other words, 90 feet high. 60 cubits high, but it was 6 cubits wide. The implication is it was also 6 cubits in depth. Mm-hmm. 666. Man as being his own God, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. Well, what happens here is the false prophet is requiring everybody to take a number. Look at the number here. This has caused a lot of, let's say, controversy, debate, you know, whatever over the years. But he says in verse 16, and he causes all, the small and the great and the rich and the poor and the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on the right hand or the forehead. Now, he says it's a mark. It's not just a number. It's a mark. You see that here? What's that mark? Everybody knows what that mark is on a school. It's a UPC code. In other words, a universal product code. You can hardly buy anything today that doesn't have a universal product code. Mm-hmm. It's a mark. Mm-hmm. Everybody's going to be given this mark. Everybody's going to be given a universal product code, and it's going to be stamped either on their right hand or their forehead. Read it. He says, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead, and he provides that no one should be able to buy or to sell except the one who has the mark. either the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. For the number is that of a man, and the number is 666. Now, I don't want to be dogmatic about this, and it's speculative, okay? But first of all, it's a mark. And I'm convinced it's a UPC mark. It's going to be given either on your right hand or your forehead. Now, you're not going to be able to buy, trade, or sell without it. Like, for example, you go into a grocery store now, what's going to happen is if a person has this mark on their right hand, they're not going to give you a credit card. They're not going to give you cash. They're not going to give you an ATM card. They're going to slide their hand underneath the ultraviolet light. It's going to compute, you know, your number right away. It's going to go into the data computer, and it's going to come up, and they're going to deduct this out of your account for your groceries. I mean, people have we've been all for years trying to push one credit card, right? One card. It's a one universal card is all we need. Let's do away with all cash. Do away with cash and we can do away with a lot of crime. But they say the only problem with that is if a person's whole livelihood is tied up in a card, what happens if that card gets stolen or lost? Well, they say, look, if you tattoo it on a person, it can't get stolen or lost. Okay? Right? So how are they going to tattoo this on you? For years I've been involved with the prison ministries. You go into prison, visit these prisoners. They stamp you with an indelible ink, but you can't see. But going out, they check you. They did this, in fact, we went on a cruise. They stamp you as you're going off the ship. And as you're coming back on, you've got to put it on this ultraviolet light to see it, right? I don't believe this is going to be a mark that anybody sees. You're not going to be stamped with this UPC code where everybody sees, oh, that doesn't look too good. Maybe women would be putting makeup on it every day, you know, trying to cover that up, right? What I'm saying is, it's not going to be something that's unsightly. You're not even going to see it until you put it under the right conditions. It could be either that or they have these chips now. They can plant it under your skin. All right. They already have this for animals. People are using these chips for animals for their identification and location and whatnot. Right? I believe that that's what it's going to be. But it says here, now look what it says, because it says here's wisdom. Now, there's a lot of speculation here, so I don't want to be dogmatic. But it says, here's wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast. The number of that man is the number of 666. So it's a mark. It's a number of that adds up to 666, and it's also the name of the man. Now, you can use, if people for years have been doing this, and it really aggravates me. I don't know how many popes have been labeled to be the Antichrist. It's, oh, yeah, add up the number of his name. Well, I'm going to tell you, whatever your name is, I can come up with a code that will say, hey, you're number 666. I can do that easy. Okay? We got to keep a couple things in mind. John more than likely wrote this in Greek. And in the Greek alphabet, for every corresponding letter, there is a number. In other words, alpha is A, and it has a corresponding letter of 1. Beta is B, that has a corresponding letter of 2. And you go all the way down the line, and then when you reach, I think when you reach 10... then it goes from 10 to 20, goes all the way up to 20, 30, 40, 50, and then we each 100, and it goes from 100, 200, 300. In other words, you see how that corresponding number is? Well, whatever the guy's name is, I believe it's in Greek, that the numbers add up to 666. Now, I also put down here the Hebrew alphabet, okay? It could be in Hebrew, and the corresponding number's there, okay? But the important thing to remember is, it's not in English. We're not using the English language here. We're using either Greek or Hebrew, and I think it's Greek. I think that's what he wrote it in. Mm-hmm. All right? So we still have no clue. I mean, people would come up with all kinds of saying, well, he's the Antichrist because I figured out his name. You're not going to know. You know? I could figure it out. Everybody's name in this room, I could come up with some kind of code to say, oh, you're the Antichrist. You know what I'm saying? But I really believe that's what it's going to amount to. Now, the UPC code, it says that the number is 666. Well, not everybody can have the number 666. Why? Because then it's meaningless. Nobody has an identification. But what I believe is going to happen is something like this. You're going to have the UPC code, and you're going to have a number underneath that. But then underneath that, there'll be 666 to show allegiance. But or else it could go like this. You have the UPC mark, or the code, and then underneath it, you'll have three sets of numbers, and each set will start with the number 6, like this, 666. You see those numbers there? Okay, that's speculative on my part, but that'll identify you. It'll tell everything you need to know. where you live, where you work, how much you make, you know, what's in the bank. It'll tell everything about you. Okay? And you won't be able to buy, trade, or sell without it. Okay? So let's face it. Anybody who says, hey, I'm not following this Antichrist, chances are you're going to have to die. You're going to be executed, or you're just going to die from exposure or starvation or whatever. Okay, so you see the tremendous push that it's going to have to get people to follow the Antichrist. They're going to say, well, listen, I've got a family here to feed. I got this and that, right? And so they're all going to go down and take the mark. But we are told whoever takes that mark will be eternally damned. See, that's why we need to follow Christ now, be totally committed to Christ now, so that we can escape all this. Because I'm telling you, once you're thrown into the tribulation period, you know, your chances of survival are slim to none. And let me tell you something. You don't even going to want to survive. You're not. But, they're, you know, to go all the way through those 7 years of hell and then see Jesus return, I mean, yeah, good for you if you make it. But I would rather get bumped off in the beginning and go to heaven than, you know, after giving my life to Christ personally. You know what I mean? Then go through all that. Okay. Yeah. Well, listen, we're 15 minutes over. I apologize for that. But does anybody have anyone to add or share?